Well, good morning, Sojourners. Good morning. It has been good to be with you all. I felt the absence a little more acutely this time as I've been preaching a little bit more protracted in Crossroads. And so a bunch of you came up and said, we've missed you. And I've missed you back for sure. To be clear, there has been some rumors going around and Crossroads has gotten wind of it that I love Sojourners far more than I love Crossroads. Turned into a little bit of a shepherding issue. And I just want to say for the record to them and to you, I love all my children equally. But it is good to be with them, even as it is good to be with you. And they've just been blessed by your ministry to them and sharing all of us and praying for each other and the like. And I definitely, having said that, though, it is good. It is good to be with you all, especially on this Sunday and hearing of the things that are going on. My heart is just so joyful to be with you all. And we are in a series on Proverbs. And this is the way I think I might connect Proverbs with the resurrection. Well, actually, there are a lot of ways, but this is the one that I like to focus on, which is that Christ has purchased our life. And he hasn't just purchased us so that we're forgiven. He hasn't just purchased us so that we are justified, we are right with God. He has purchased our life. He's given to us a life that ultimately cannot die. That is what Christ has secured. Unlike any other resurrection that has happened in Scripture, if you think about Lazarus or Jairus' daughter, those individuals were resurrected from the dead only to die again. I don't want to speak for Lazarus. We could find out when we meet him in glory. But if I was Lazarus and I was raised, I know everybody outside is cheering. I'm thinking, oh, great. Got to do this all over again? Once was enough. Christ, unlike all of that, he rose to never die. He has an indestructible life. A life that corresponds by analogy to the divine life. A life that cannot die. A life that when confronted with death, life plunges through that and breaks through that and overcomes that. That's the life that he has secured for us. So the question is, how do you live that life? How do you really live that life? We don't just have a new lease on life. We have a new life. So how do you live that life? And Proverbs expresses to us how to live that life in the fullest. How to experience and capture all, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, that is life indeed. That's what Proverbs does. In some of the most pithy, practical, convicting, insightful, helpful, hands-on ways, Proverbs walks us through capturing life indeed. And I've loved this entire series. And I know you have too. So many of you have come and talked with me about it. It's been a blessing. The Word of God is a blessing. Proverbs is a blessing. And we've been, in recent days, after going through some themes of Proverbs, we've been marching through chapter by chapter of this book. And it has laid out an important foundation. An important foundation of what wisdom is, and that it's the fear of God. An important foundation of the fruit of wisdom, that if you really know wisdom, you know every good way, Proverbs chapter 2. And it has laid out the foundation of wisdom, that we trust in Yahweh, not only that we trust in him no matter what, but particularly we trust in his word over any human understanding. That's the foundation of wisdom. And so you have these three pillars that form the platform by which we can engage in wisdom. And chapter 4 begins us in kind of the first step. The first step as you launch from that foundation into wisdom. And you say, what does that step entail? What is the nature of that step? Well, look at Proverbs chapter 4, and you can hear this at the beginning, and you can hear this at the end. Listen to Proverbs 4:4. He instructed, and he said to me, that your heart should hold fast to my words. Your heart should hold fast. Your heart should uphold these things. And you're familiar with these final verses of Proverbs 4. verse 23. Guard your heart. What did we hear at the beginning of Proverbs 4? What did we hear at the end? The word heart. What do you think Proverbs 4 is all about? Your heart. If you really want to know how to tackle wisdom, if you really want to know how to live life indeed, if you really want to be that which has and have that which is most meaningful in this life and to please the Lord, which is that meaning, it all starts with your heart. It all starts with your heart. And so before we jump into Proverbs 4 itself, it is important that we really define the heart. Because in America, we have a very specific definition of the heart. The definition comes from Disney. It's always follow your heart. Do whatever you feel. How does your heart feel? What's in your heart? And it's always the emotion, and it's always the reaction, and it's always whatever you desire. And if it comes from your heart, because it was from your heart, it must be good. It must be right. It must be pure. It must be noble. At least it's what you want. And so therefore, Disney tells us, thus says Disney, you must follow your heart. And books have been written, movies obviously have been produced, evangelicals have all said, follow your heart. And we view the heart. And sometimes when we say love Yahweh with all your heart, we just think love God with a lot of emotions, with a lot of reactions, with something that's visceral, with something that is responsive. That's how we think about the heart. But that's a big mistake. That's a big mistake. Because it assumes that your emotions are the truth. That what you feel is equal to divine revelation. Let me help you. It's not. Not even close. It assumes that your first reaction is the most righteous reaction that there is. That's funny. If you're that godly, that you're right, your first reaction is the most perfect, righteous reaction. I have a verse for you. James 3:1. If anyone can control their tongue, they are a what? Perfect man. There's no way that we can argue that our heart, that our reactions to everything are pure and virtuous instinctively. That takes discipline. And in fact, here is the irony. The world, America, our culture, defines the heart as that which responds to things. That's the nature of emotion. Something happens and you react to it. Something takes place and you feel something because of it. The Bible says it the opposite way. The heart is where you make decisions. The heart is that where you make choices and determination. It is what they call the seat of volition. Instead of being controlled by something, the heart is what's supposed to take control, either for better or for worse. First time the use of the heart occurs is in Genesis 6:5, where it says that the thoughts of every man's heart is on wickedness continuously. What does that show? Every single decision, every single inclination, every single proclivity, every single choice they make is wickedness. It can be for better or for worse, but nevertheless, the heart is where you aren't reacting, you are enacting. That's what the nature of the heart is. So to love Yahweh with all your heart is to make sure that every single choice you make is for Yahweh. To make sure that everything you determine and you arrange in your life and your deliberateness is absolutely leveraged so that you are always loving, you are always selecting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the nature of the heart. We don't follow the heart that Disney has defined. No, no, no. We are driven by the heart that God defines. That's what we're supposed to do. And you might say, well, how do I do that? How should I shape the true heart where I think and I decide and I make choices, not just emote, not just respond, not just react, not just feel, but where I make decisions and I do analysis and I make determinations. How do I make sure that that activity is pleasing to God, since it's so essential for the Christian life? Proverbs chapter 4 lays out three important ways to do this. Three important ways. And you say, is it just three important ways because this is a sermon? No, it's three important ways because Proverbs 4 told us that. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Hear, O sons. And then you can see it again in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 10. Hear, my son. And then again, you can hear it in verse 20. My son, again. This is the breakdown of this very text. Three exhortations a father gives his son. Three exhortations a father gives his son about how a son should ultimately guard his heart. And so the first way you guard your heart is you cultivate the right desires of the heart. You cultivate the right desires of the heart. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 9. In the opening verse, it says, hear, O sons, the discipline of a father. And we say, oh, here we go again. It's just the summons to pay attention. I'll pay attention. You don't need to talk anymore about this. I'll just pay attention. And on the one hand, you're right. This is a call to pay attention. That's true. And we can never let that grow old, because we do need that reiteration all the time. The repetition is helpful. But notice this, and it's fascinating. It says, hear, O sons. Did you hear that plural? Every other time it says, my son. In fact, even in this passage, verse 10, my son. Verse 20, my son. You say, does it happen anywhere else? Yes, chapter 1, my son. Chapter 1, my son. Chapter 2, verse 1, my son. Chapter 3, verse 1, my son. Chapter 5, verse 1, my son. Chapter 6, you get the picture. Let me put it this way. This is the only time in the entire book of Proverbs the word sons is used in the plural. The only time. So this is not normal. So if you thought, oh, it's just the same old, same old. It's not the same old, same old. There's something important here. And the question is, why does the author, why does Solomon say sons? Why does he urge them to heed the discipline of a father instead of your father's discipline or my discipline? Why does he say it that way? Why does he say for people to heed the knowledge to know understanding? What is going on here? And it's wonderful, because if we're asking that question, Solomon answers it. Verse 2. Because I have given you, and it says this, good learning, helpful, sound learning. And I do not abandon my instruction. Because verse 3, it says, when I was a son to my father, young and tender in age before my mother. What is the reason why Solomon is talking about sons, plural? It is because he is talking about not just what he says as a dad to his son, as if he made it up, as if he's establishing it, and it's only good for the next generation of children, my son. He is reminding it. This has been passed down from son to son to son to son to son to son to son. When I, he says in verse 3, when I was a son to my own father, this is what I learned. This is something that is transcendent and universal. This is something that is not just of the culture of a time. Whatever he's about to instruct is not just bound to one family or to one generation. This is so important. This is so true. It is true for all sons, period. All sons. And it is so true that this is the lesson the father himself remembers teaching and learning when he was a boy. Sometimes kids enjoy hearing stories about their parents when they were growing up. They want to know how often they were disciplined. They want to know all their mistakes. They want to know how foolish they were. That's the beauty of having grandparents over for children. That's the nightmare of having grandparents over for parents. And there's a reason why the children, I think, appreciate those stories. One, because they're funny, and the grandparents, you know, I think they play it up a lot. I think this is their revenge for all the times we as parents, when we were their kids and still are, you know, didn't do so well. But children relate. And children start to realize, too, that what they're learning, their parents had to learn, too. And what Solomon is relating to his son is this: I learned the same lesson. Don't make the same mistakes I did. This isn't just true because I told you so. This isn't just because I thought of this and it was a great idea and I'm the fount of wisdom. What Solomon is reminding is this is applies to everybody. This isn't just for your survival. This is for everybody. This is transcendent. It goes above and beyond and far, far extends just a generation or a simple family. It's not the dad's rule. This is the rule of all time that dads disseminate. That's what he's reminding them of. This is so important. So important. And that's why Solomon says sons. Because this is that which transcends every single generation. And he says this in verse 4. He says, When I was growing up, when I was a son to my father, he instructed me. Look at verse 2. Heed my instruction. Do not abandon my instruction. But the instruction I'm giving to you, Solomon says, my dad gave to me. I'm not just saying this because I made up the rules. These aren't arbitrary. They are universal and transcendent. And he said to me, make sure your heart holds fast to my words. This is crucial for the heart. This is crucial for their heart. Keep my commandments. And then what does he say at the end of it? And what? Live. Stop there. You want to know how important what Solomon is about to instruct, it's important because it's universal, transcendent. It's important because your heart should be absolutely wrapped around this. And it's so important that if you do this, you will what? Live. Now, have you ever seen parents chastise their children? Maybe you have to have done it. And there's a situation, they're not doing their homework. They haven't cleaned their room, and there's a conversation that has to happen. We understand that. We can envision it, either as the giver, or we can certainly envision it as the recipient. There's a conversation that takes place. I guarantee the nature, the tone, the intensity is different than when a kid runs in front of a car. That conversation is different than, please do your math homework. That conversation at that moment is different than, oh, you didn't clean your room again. Let's have a talk about this. There is a difference of intensity when someone's life is on the line. And when you pull them from the car and you say, you never do that again. Never. You could have died. Look, it's hyperbole to say, you better do your homework again. You could have died. I mean, maybe in some households that's true. No comment on mine, but I think we understand there's a difference of intensity. And here's what Solomon says to his son: wisdom is not like calculus homework. Wisdom is not like clean your room. Wisdom, it is not like other tips and tricks we try to give you for success. Wisdom is life and death. You don't do this, you're dead. You don't do this, it's like jumping in front of a car. You don't do this, it's like driving off a cliff. Here's the question: do we teach wisdom like that? And here's the other question: do we think of wisdom like that? I didn't read my Bible this morning. I'm not thinking about the Lord. Do we just think, well, it's okay. It's not a big deal. It's just like all those other things in my life that I've neglected. It's not a problem. Or do you think, this is a matter of life and death? I could die because of this. My soul could perish because of this. Are we thinking of wisdom the right way? Whatever Solomon is about to tell us, it's important. It transcends all generations. Your heart has to get it. And this is a matter of life and death. Do we understand that? And you say, well, what could be that important? What could be so solemn, so serious, that it's a matter of life and death? Verse 5. Train your heart with the right desires. Here's the right desire. Acquire wisdom. Acquire wisdom. And it's odd. Just like in English, so it is in Hebrew. The word acquire, it doesn't go with the word wisdom. They don't really match together. You don't talk like that. Even nowadays, we don't talk like that. Even in the Bible, if you do a search on acquiring, it's acquiring things that we normally acquire. It says this in Scripture, you can acquire a field. You can acquire a servant. You can acquire land. You can acquire a lamb. You can acquire a threshing floor. You can acquire a hill. You can acquire timber. You can acquire a donkey. You can acquire sugar. I like that. You can acquire a belt. You can acquire any of those things. It never usually says you can acquire wisdom. And even in our modern day culture, when we think about acquiring things, it's exactly that. We acquire things. And Solomon knows that. He's very wise. He's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He knows that. He knows what everybody around him and thereafter struggle with. Let me put it this way. We think the American dream is the American dream. No, it's everybody's dream. Everybody wants to have stuff. Everybody wants to acquire things. Everybody wants material possessions. Everybody wants to increase things. That's why capitalism exists, because people want stuff. And then socialism exists because you want somebody else's stuff. It's always in the end the same. You just want stuff. We all want stuff. And as a result, we tailor everything in life with the hope that you can get stuff. Get power, get prestige, get wealth, get more possessions, get a bigger house. The list goes on and on and on. And normal parents and normal school, if there was a word after the word acquire, it wouldn't be wisdom. It'd be acquire power, acquire land, acquire real estate, acquire possessions, acquire business, acquire acumen for the sake of increasing your entrepreneurial ability or whatever it may be. And we would just have acquire, 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 acquire. And wisdom would be totally off the list. And here is Solomon's point. What does your heart really want? Because everything you fill in after acquire tells us who your God really is. Because normally what you fill out after acquire is not wisdom. And that tells us what you really worship. Acquire wisdom. Do our children know what we want them to desire the most? Is it success? Is it money? Is it prestige? Is it a certain kind of job or vocation? What do we really want them to acquire? And they'll learn that from you, not just by what you say, but by what you do. What do you really want in your life? What do you really set your heart to do? What do you really desire? Is it wisdom, or is it something else? That's Solomon's question here. And you might say, well, I understand that. I understand that sometimes our heart's desires are not what they really should be, and that in the end, what we really want, what we really pursue, what we really set out to acquire should be that which honors the Lord, that which exercises the highest application of Scripture to please Him, which is wisdom. That's what I want. How do I do that? Well, Solomon answers it. Now, at this point, I could joke and say, that's why the master's university exists, acquire it, pay us the money. But no, I'm not saying that. And Solomon doesn't either, for the record. He first tells us in verse 5 what not to do. You want to know what not to do in acquiring wisdom? Step uno, don't forget. You know, you cannot cultivate the right desire of your heart if you just keep forgetting about wisdom. If it's never on your mind, if it's never in your thought, if you don't give it a notion, if you don't give it a platform, if you don't focus on it at all, then you can't acquire wisdom. But even worse, here's another reality that you don't do. You don't incline away from the words of my mouth. You're not to move away from the words of my mouth. The idea is this. Sometimes it's not just that we forgot. We did not remember. It's that we became disinterested in wisdom. That's also going to mean that you won't acquire wisdom. Sometimes we're just distractible people. And we just think, oh, there's something far better, far more useful, far more practical, far more helpful, far more fascinating, far more compelling than wisdom. And we'll pursue that. We'll spend hours searching for information on those things. And we'll never think about wisdom so deeply. Where's your heart at? Are you really acquiring wisdom? If wisdom doesn't cross your mind, if a bunch of other things do cross your mind, maybe you're not acquiring wisdom the way you should. Here's a third thing not to do. Verse 6, do not abandon her. The idea is simple. Maybe you never thought about it. That's a problem. Here's a worse problem. You're not interested. Here's an even worse problem. You know about it, and you don't care. You don't care. That can happen on a Sunday every Sunday. You hear wisdom, and it just goes in one ear, out the other. That says something about your heart. Do you come ready to acquire wisdom? Is that something you really want? When you hear the word of God, and it speaks into your life and dictates something in your life, do you just say, well, I don't know if that's the best idea. I don't want to go down that road. That might have too much sacrifice. That might be too inconvenient. That is something that doesn't feel as good. And so you just leave it. That's abandonment. If that's your heart, then your heart doesn't desire wisdom. It desires something else, not wisdom. And that's a matter of life and death. Here's what you want to have instead. Verse 6, love her. Love her and guard her. You make wisdom the absolute priority. Love fundamentally is not an emotion, it's a choice. It's selection. Because that's, and it's commitment. That's in essence the grounding of all love. You have selected someone as opposed to selecting others. You have set your affection on someone as opposed to something else. And in this specific case, then, what you have said is, I make wisdom the priority as opposed to anything else in my life. That's what I want. And in fact, just talking about the results of this in verse 9, yes, if in verse 8, when you have wisdom and you want to love wisdom, you should prize her. You should honor her. And it says this, you should embrace her. The word embrace is the word hug. Give wisdom a hug. And the idea is you cling to wisdom and you don't let go. How often in our lives do we just easily forget about the word of God? We don't give it a second thought. It may be a whole day, maybe few days. Bible study reminds us to think about it again, and then we forget about it till Sunday. Here's what Solomon counsels us to do. Give wisdom a hug. You don't let go. It's on your mind and heart. You've clung to it. You've embraced it. Think about it all the time. You prize her. It's a precious possession, and that will produce results. Wisdom will exalt you, Wisdom will honor you. And you will, as verse 9 explains, you will have a garland of grace around your head. That's people's respect for you. And you will be crowned. And that is talking about the elevation of position and influence. You can have everything you want. You just have to know actually the right heart to get there. And it isn't acquiring stuff. It's acquiring what? Wisdom. Be known for that thing. You say, okay, I understand this is life and death, but why is this all the case? How does this fit together? It's really simple. Look at verse 7, tucked in the middle of all of this. It says this, the beginning of wisdom, and if I just stopped you there and I said, what is the beginning of wisdom? We would all say the fear of Yah. Yes? Yes, of course. Except, what does Solomon say here? The beginning of wisdom is what? Acquire wisdom. Wait. 4 chapters ago, give or take, you weren't giving that answer, Solomon. Solomon said the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom because that's truly the first step you take to get wisdom, but it presumes something. You actually want wisdom. If you don't want it, the whole discussion is moot. The whole discussion is meaningless. If you really want to have the fear of Yahweh and to go through this process, the first thing you need is to actually want to be wise. You actually want to acquire wisdom. That's why here Solomon instructs his son. You want to know the real beginning? The prerequisite before anything? Acquire wisdom. That should be what is on your heart. Brothers and sisters, as we instruct those around us, and as we ourselves say and model, here's the question, as you think about your own heart, what do you really want? What do you really want? And if you think, I just want a thing, I just want more stuff, I just want a nicer, easier life. I just want my circumstances to be different. Brothers and sisters, Solomon says you want to acquire something. In fact, you want to acquire what everybody wants to acquire. It's just not the right thing. You want to acquire wisdom. Ask yourself, what do I really want? And Proverbs challenges us, acquire wisdom. Acquire wisdom, not anything else. You want to know how to guard your heart? Cultivate the right desires. Cultivate the right desires. Here's another one. Cultivate discipline. Cultivate discipline. Verse 10 and following. Verse 10 through 19. My son, it says, listen, take my words. And here is the result of that. That your years, the years of your days, the years of your life would be multiplied. You say, wait a minute. It's not always that if you listen to wisdom, it's not always if you do exactly what God says that it's going to extend your life. After all, we can't ever extend our life at all because God is sovereign over everything. And so what is this really talking about? And on the one hand, you might say that from a human perspective, that following the wisdom of Yahweh can prevent that which we humanly view as a premature or unnecessary death, one where you could have avoided it if you were wiser. And there is an element of truth to that, but more important than this, the author of Proverbs, Solomon himself, is not emphasizing the quantity of life, he's emphasizing the quality of life. This phrase actually goes back to the book of Deuteronomy, where it says this, that you, by keeping God's law, would multiply your days, prolong your life, extend your days, and here's the next phrase, in the land which Yahweh is giving you. It wasn't just that you're going to extend your life. The Bible knows your life is set by God. It is how the circumstances and how the meaning of it and the application of it and the pleasing to God aspect of it would be extended. That's the issue that Solomon has here. Do you want to have a life where there are more days that please God than not? where there would be more days when you're walking with him and having more meaning and more value and something that is absolutely worthwhile. Do you want that? And that's exactly what is explained in the subsequent verses. That if you need to hear my instruction so that you walk in the wise way, and that verse 12, when you walk, you will not stumble, and if you run, you will not fall. This is the idea. You will have success. You will have the quality of life that you are seeking. And you say, how do I do that? How do I have that? How do I actually cultivate even the right desires of the heart? And here's what verse 13 says. Seize, grab hold of discipline. Discipline. Now, let's be very clear. This word discipline here, the word discipline here is not talking about self-control, although, as we'll see, it relates to it in a second. The word discipline here is the same word discipline when a parent disciplines a child. This is about correction. This is about rebuke. This is about confrontation. This is about conviction. And so seize, hold with all your strength, discipline is to embrace when people come into your life and they confront you and they discipline you and they chastise you for certain things. We need to embrace being correctable. We need to hold on to that. And that already is very hard. When people come into your life and they need to say some hard things to you, it's easy to fight back. It's easy to push back. It's easy to resist. It's natural in our human pride and our sinfulness of the heart. But Solomon says, if you actually want to be successful, if you actually want to thrive in this life, if you want to increase the days that you please the Lord and don't destroy yourself in the process, learn to embrace, learn to grab hold of discipline. But the emphasis of this is more than just be willing to have hard conversations and receive things that people say. That's part of it, but that's not even the main emphasis here. Because discipline doesn't just refer to the penalty. Discipline doesn't just refer to the pain. Discipline doesn't just refer to the chastisement and what it inflicts upon you. Discipline refers to the lesson that you learn through it. That's crucial. That's crucial. What we should cling on to are all the lessons that we learned in the school of hard knocks, so to speak. We shouldn't do the same mistake twice. We have to cling on to this. How often have we said to ourselves, oh, I'll never do that again. And then 2 minutes later, we did it again. That's not holding fast to discipline. Sometimes the danger, and we delude ourselves to thinking that we have done this when we haven't, is that we just feel bad. We just feel bad. Someone rebukes us, oh, I feel bad about that. I feel bad about that. That's not nice. That's not right. You're right. I feel bad. But you never changed. You never changed. And on the one hand, the freeing thing is that if you learn this right, there's a place to feel bad, but actually there's a redemption in it. I remember, because I'm such a perfectionist, that I was in college and I got a question wrong on a Bible quiz. I remember it. And it was what was inscribed on the high priest's turban. And I forgot. I just forgot in my undergrad years and I didn't know. And afterwards, I was like, oh, I've disappointed the Lord. I'm just beating myself. I'm so depressed. Like, ah. And then this guy just runs past me. He's like, you're mad that you... you didn't know the answer to one question? Like, half the class failed. Like, why are you so in despair, oh, your soul? And I just studied hard and I started. He goes, I bet you'll never forget the answer to that question ever again. I said, yeah, which is true. I still remember it to this day. And he goes, then the mission is solved. You can go your way. You've honored the Lord. I said, thank you. Thank you. And that young man taught me, hold fast to discipline. It's not just feeling bad. That's not good enough. And sometimes that, like I said, on the one hand, can lead you into deep despair over something you really shouldn't be over. But on the other hand, you have to remember, real discipline is only good if you actually learn from it, not just feel bad over it. And here's the lesson. Have you held fast to discipline? Have you actually learned your lessons? We know we're going to sin in this world. We know that. Have you learned from every single time and had the determination to not do it again? That's the question that Solomon raises here. Do you embrace discipline? And if you have embraced discipline, then you will be disciplined. If you embrace correction, then you will have self-control. And these ideas are linked right here. And that's in part why I think we even have the word discipline to begin with, because discipline that is correction leads to discipline that is self-control. They are tied together. And you say, well, what do we need discipline in? Well, we need self-discipline. We need self-control that stems from corrective discipline in our practice. In our practice, verse 14, it says, do not go on the path of the wicked. It takes tremendous discipline to say no. Everybody's doing it. And we just say, oh, yeah, that's in middle school. No. That's all the time. That's all the time. The entire premise of social media is everybody's doing it. The premise of every commercial is everybody's doing it. The premise of everything is everybody's doing it. It's always there. You have to learn to say no. You have to learn to say no. Sometimes our heart feels as if we're missing out if we don't join others in the wickedness that they're doing, that we've lost something. Do we have the discipline to say no in our practice, the self-discipline? And thank God. Thank God when sometimes we go astray and he disciplines us in correction so we learn to have discipline in our self-control. Thank God for that. Here's something fascinating. Verse 15. It says this, avoid it. Be free of it. That's the idea. Don't go down that road. And then it says something really confusing. Do not pass by it. Deviate from it. And pass by it. What? In Hebrew, the word pass is used twice. And on one hand, it says, don't do this. And then the other one, it says, do this. And right here, you begin to learn the art of discernment. The art of discernment. Do you really understand how to distinguish between the same two words used slightly differently? Do not pass by it, as in do not pass through it. Sometimes we think that the road of the wicked, that going through those means, it's a shortcut. It's a shortcut to what you want. Well, I'll just go and do that a little bit and it won't really affect me because I won't get too involved in it. And that's the only way I can go through to get to what I really want. Here's what Solomon says. Don't pass through that. Don't pass through that. This is not a shortcut. This is death. You know what you want to do? You want to pass over it. You want to pass it by. You don't want to touch it. You don't want to go down that road. Just pass it by. And then it says something along the lines of avoid it, go astray from it. It's ironic. That word is mainly used for adultery. You say, what? What is this? What is going on here? And Solomon is reminding his son of the problem of adultery. It's this. In adultery, you are unfaithful to the one you should be faithful to. And you are faithful to the one you should have no faith in. That's the problem. That's the problem. And here's what Solomon is counseling his son. Don't have any faithfulness. Be completely unfaithful to unrighteousness. You have no connection with them. You have no loyalty to that. You don't owe them anything. You disconnect from wickedness. Learn to be faithful to that which you're supposed to be faithful to, and learn that you have no loyalty and no affiliation with that which you should not. That's what Solomon is instructing his son. Do we have the discipline to actually do what we are supposed to do? Have we received discipline of correction so we have discipline of self-control? And it's not just in practice. It's in really understanding the problem. Verse 16, here's why you don't get caught up with the wicked. Because it says this, that they just keep running and they keep stumbling and they eat bread, like the bread of wickedness, and they drink the wine of violence. That's what they do. They can't sleep, verse 16, unless they have done something to cause somebody else to stumble. And you say, yeah, people are really bad. You don't want to get caught up with them. It's more to it than that. When you can't eat or drink without doing some kind of sin, and when you can't sleep unless you do some kind of sin, here's what's really going on. Sin has taken control over you. You want to talk about self-control problems? This is a self-control problem. And you might say, yeah, I could see that with drug addiction. It's very true, isn't it? That's an easy illustration. Because people, they need the drugs more than they need food. They need it, and they can't go to sleep. They can't handle life in time or need unless they have it. But brothers and sisters, you have to understand, while we may, in our culture, isolate this kind of lack of control or actually sinful control over us to just that particular area, every sin has that kind of power. Every sin has that kind of power. Do you want to know what gluttony is? When you can't control food and it controls you. Do you want to know what greed is? It's when money controls you and you can't control the money. Do you want to know what lust is? It's when you can't control those desires, they control you. Everything is enslaving that way. And here is the warning. Do you realize when you are dealing with sin and you think you can dabble with it, you are dabbling with something that will end up controlling you? Do you have the discipline to see that? Most people, I suspect, when they get involved in either sins or drugs, which are sin, but that specific kind of sin, they're not thinking, well, this is just going to take over my life and I can't wait. That's not what they're thinking. They're thinking, I can control this. I can control gambling. I can control whatever. You can't. You can't. Do you have the discipline to understand what the problem really is? Sin is very powerful. Do not give it a foothold in your life. Do you have the discipline? And when you have touched on those things and the Lord in his providence and mercy has slapped your hand away, did you give thanks and say, thank you, Lord, because this would have totally dominated my life and you saved me from that. I'll never do that again. That's holding fast to discipline. It's not just in our practice that we need discipline. It's not just understanding the problem. It's even in our perspective. It's even in our perspective. Verses 18 and 19. Do you see that righteousness is like the light of the sun that breaks in the dawn? The sunrise is beautiful, is it not? It's beautiful. Do you view righteousness that way? That's the question. Do you have the right perspective? Often, I think believers think that righteousness can be boring. Righteousness can be dull. Righteousness is unattractive. We wouldn't say that it's like the sunrise. This is why people wonder, what are we going to do in heaven? Is it just going to be really boring? Same old thing. What that tells me is that's how you view righteousness. Righteousness is like the new sun that rises in the morning. And then it says this, that the light establishes the day. The light increases until the establishment of the day. Sometimes the most beautiful things appear when the light hits them. And you can see them in their full color, full definition, full texture, full distinction. You just need that full light. That's like righteousness. And brothers and sisters, if you say, I don't always view righteousness that way. I sometimes think that the pleasures of sin, even though verse 19, it says that they're really dark, I don't always see it that way. We need discipline to see things the way they really are. That righteousness really is beautiful. You'll never see anything like it again. It is so wonderful. It is so joyful. It brings light to people's lives. It is reflective of who Jesus is. It's the most wonderful, joyous, pure thing. And you have a joy that is so clean and pure and high, and there is nothing that can taint it, and there is nothing that can bring it down because it's absolutely holy. It's the best thing ever. But it takes discipline to see it like that in the moment. Cultivate in your heart the right desires. Cultivate in your heart the right discipline. A discipline that's in practice, a discipline that sees the problem of sin, and the discipline that has the right perspective. Here's the final point. Cultivate your heart away from delusion. Cultivate your heart away from delusion. This is verses 20 to the end. Solomon counsels his son to not stray from his words, to incline his ears to the words that Solomon's speaking. And in verse 21, it says this: do not deviate in your eyes. Do not deviate. Keep them. Do not deviate from them. And there's a reason why he uses the word deviate. Because in a little bit, verse 24, he's going to warn against devious lips. And here is a very, very important lesson. Do you want to not have devious lips? Then don't deviate from God's word. The way you handle God's word will directly play into your life. It will. If you don't care about God's word, then your life will go a mess. If you twist God's word, you'll twist your life. If you're shallow in the word of God, your life will be shallow. Whatever you do with God's word, it will directly mirror on your life. One-to-one correspondence. That's the lesson here. And that's the warning. And so Solomon says to his son the famous phrase, guard your heart. We need to understand the word guard. It's not just the word for keep or pay attention. Okay. Have you ever been in these situations where maybe it's some kind of security force or something, they're in the mall or they're around, and you're wondering, are they even protecting anything? Are they even doing anything? Those are people who might keep the peace. They're just aware of things. And if you think you're picking on them, look, I was guilty of this. One in the Moshav and Ibex back in the day, they had a volunteer security guard force, which was everybody on the Moshav taking turns. And they assigned me every so often to be the guard for the Moshav. I had no idea how to do that. Like, and what am I going to do? They're like, if terrorists come, you know what to do. I'm like, no, I don't. Run? Like, what do you want me to do? So I understand the problem. There's a difference between just keeping things, just paying attention. You know, car comes by. Who are you? I'm so-and-so. Okay. I paid attention. Come on in. I mean, that was my job back in the day. And there's a difference between that and truly guarding something. Guarding is protection. Guarding is making sure what is on the inside is kept safe and kept pristine and kept exactly the way it should be and nothing gets at them. And then making sure everything on the outside cannot get through. That's real guarding. It isn't just looking around and making sure things are okay. If we said, did you guard it? Yes, I paid attention. That's not the same thing. That's not the same thing. And so sometimes we think, oh, guard your heart. I'll just think about my heart once in a while. That is not guarding your heart. Guarding your heart is making sure that the regenerate heart that the Lord gave you is pure in its regeneration. It's pure in its purity. You have to realize that whatever you let in can contaminate that heart. So you at all costs are trying to make sure that the heart stays a certain way, the way that God remade it to be, and then that you are protecting it at all costs from anything that might violate it. That's really guarding your heart. Because it is the wellspring of life. If your heart makes all your decisions, if your heart sets your emotions, let's put it that way, if your heart sets your ways, whatever controls your heart and whatever you gave it away to, you're giving away your whole life. That's what you're doing. That's what you've done. guard your heart. The ramifications are so massive for your entire life. And you say, how do I guard my heart? Three easy ways. Watch your mouth. Verse 23. You know? Watch your mouth. Or verse 24, excuse me. Turn your mouth from all crookedness, and devious lips stay far from you. Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. If your mouth is speaking devious things, if you're perverting the truth, if you're having bitterness, if you are saying things that are inappropriate, then we know where your heart is. It's the first warning sign. Something's wrong with your heart because of something coming out. Watch your mouth. Here's the second way. Watch your eyes. Watch your eyes. Your eyes should look straight ahead, verse 25. Have you ever been like me when you're driving and somebody in the car says, wow, look over there. And you say, whoa, really? And they're like, eyes on the road, eyes on the road. We are prone to become distracted. We are prone to turn our eyes anywhere. But here's what you have to remember. Whatever you put in your eyes will go directly to your heart. Whatever you put in your eyes will go directly to your heart. Look straight ahead. What do we mean by that? It says it in the text, plain and clear. Have your eyelids look straight ahead. And the idea of the word straight is upright. Immerse your eyes in that which is upright. Feed your soul with that which is upright. Feed your heart. Guard your heart by putting in that which is the best for your heart. Do that. That's what you want. Watch your mouth, watch your eyes, watch your feet. Verse 26 and 27. Don't let your feet go to the left or the right. Instead, have your feet go in the right way. Have all your ways then established. The idea is simple. Don't let your feet go in directions which put you into compromising situations. Don't do that. Just keep your feet going in the path of righteousness. And therefore, you guard your heart because you are watching what comes out of it, monitoring it. You watch what you put into it, and then you watch what surrounds it. Be careful, because once you give your heart away, and once you allow your heart to succumb under influence because you didn't guard it, you've given away your whole life. You've given away your whole life. You don't realize the consequences of what you've done, so guard your heart. You know, it's ironic. We talk about cardiovascular health a lot. You know, we have an American organization that focuses on the heart, your physical one, the one that pumps blood. So here's what Solomon reminds us. You should have that kind of care, if not more, for your spiritual heart. Guard its desires. Guard its discipline, and guard it from delusion. Guard it. Because once sin takes a hold of it, you've given away your entire life. That's the way. That's the beginning of actually having a life that you enjoy, of the resurrected life. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you. Thank you for this word. Thank you for the clarity of the scriptures about our heart. And may we truly learn to cultivate the right desires and the discipline, and to truly guard ourselves from anything that would delude us, anything that would deceive us and pull us away from you. Make us those whose heart truly, genuinely loves the Savior who lived and died and rose from the dead victorious for our sake. In his name we pray. Amen.